How about now? There we go. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you this morning, back here at home, on the home front. I've seen this room, this building change many, many times in my lifetime. I remember when the walls were white, when the walls were purple, when the walls were green, and when there weren't any walls at all. But it's good to be here with you this morning. I see some of you didn't get the memo. My brother told me when he found out I was coming to share with you guys this morning, he took off out of town. I guess it's better than Pastor Jonathan, who took off out of the country. I don't know which is worse. In fact, I just looked at the time, and he's probably finishing up dinner right about now, so I'd encourage all of you to send him a lovely Facebook message and ask him how dinner was. Well, this morning, I wanted to take a moment to share with you something that's kind of been on my heart a lot lately. Let's talk about what the Bible has to say about power. Now I'm kind of an interactive kind of guy. I've worked with a lot of students, a lot of teenagers. And so when I'm sharing with you guys this morning, I expect some crowd participation. So when I mention the word power, maybe strength, maybe something like that, but when I mention the word power, what comes to your mind? You can shout it out. Light, great, strong, dumbbells, all right, what?
Storms,
oh yes, absolutely. Power, it's a powerful word. I don't know how best to describe it. It's a word that makes us think of all sorts of different things, all feats of might, feats of strength. But I want to talk to you guys this morning about the greatest power. What is it? What does it look like? Now, let me share some statistics with you guys this morning, okay? Recent studies have suggested that 9 out of 10 Americans believe in God, right? There were surveys and polls done recently, latest ones I could find were back from April, and they said 9 out of 10 Americans believe in God. Now, of those 9 out of 10 Americans, a little more than half believe in what they would call the God of the Bible, the God that we believe in. The God that the Bible talks about, the God of love, the God of mercy, the God of grace. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And the rest of them believe in a God, maybe it looks something like this, all right? Now, we know this is probably not an accurate depiction of our God. In fact, this is a picture I found of Zeus. But this is how about half of Americans would picture God when they think about Him. What do you see here? We see, you know, he looks powerful. He has that lightning bolt. He's ready to strike you whenever you disobey, right? He's ready to come down at you whenever you make him angry. Oh, you better not make him angry, right? You better do whatever you can to make sure he's happy at all times. But this is what the vast majority of our people, our world, believe. Now, these surveys went on to ask and suggest, what would people think of when they think of God? What word comes to mind? Now, when asked that question, those that claim to believe in God, many of them used words such as powerful, vengeful, merciful, merciless, controlling, and even dominant. All right? This is not the God we believe in. This is not the God of the Bible. In fact, our God, the God we worship, the God we bow down to, shows power in a completely different way. How does this make you feel? How does this make you feel to know that around half of Americans, half the people we come in contact with each and every day of our lives, believe in this sort of God? How does that make you feel? Does that excite you? Does that make you go, well, maybe. I come to church every Sunday morning, Pastor Jonathan or someone shares a message out of the Bible, and as I do my devotions and as I read my Bible, maybe that is right. No, well, if you're anything like me, it kind of makes me wonder how they would think this. So this morning, as we dive into the Word, as we dive into God's text for us this morning, I want to go back to a familiar story most of you may know. Now, it's a story that a lot of people, including myself, when you hear it, maybe you heard it as a small child, You probably didn't necessarily think of it this way, but this story has a lot to do with power. So let's go back with me. I'm going to invite you this morning to go on a journey with me as we journey into the Word. Our scripture this morning is found in Luke chapter 19, and we'll start there in verse 1. It's a familiar passage for most of us. But as we go into the Word this morning, I would invite you to close your eyes. Now don't go to sleep. Take a few deep breaths and journey with me. Put yourself into this world. You look up into the sky and it feels like it's 1,000 miles away. You know something special is about to happen. The birds are chirping. The sun is shining and you can feel the warm dirt beneath your sandals. A crowd begins to form. You must see him, you think to yourself. I must see him. He's coming. I have to be there. Everybody has been talking about his arrival for days. As more and more people begin to crowd into your personal bubble, into your personal space, you smell the body odor of hundreds of people crammed into the tiny city streets. They're each just trying to catch a glimpse. Put yourself there this morning. You slowly slide back, trying to keep from getting trampled. You hear people mutter under their breath, "What is he doing here? He wasn't welcome here. He's not invited. He's going to just rip us off again. He must have a lot of nerve to come here. Surely he doesn't think that he's really welcome here." But that's okay, you think to yourself. You know he'll be here soon. Starting in verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was very, very wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed into a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. When all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back 4 times that amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those that were lost." Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Many of you may know this familiar children's song from your youth, but there's more to it than that. Perhaps many of you can even give a brief overview of this popular passage of Scripture to your friends. And better yet, most of you have heard numerous sermons preached on this passage alone. And while all these things are good, why does it still seem that oftentimes so many of us miss the simple message behind this text? When reading Scripture, when studying God's Word, I often ask myself, why? I like to ask a lot of questions. Anybody in this room like that? Ask a lot of questions. Sometimes people tell me, quit asking so many questions. Thank you, Ryan. Ask questions. So I ask myself, why? Why is this story in there? Why do we need to know about Zacchaeus? We don't know anything about his childhood. We don't know anything about him after his encounter with Jesus. We just know that on this particular day, Jesus was coming into town. Zacchaeus wanted to see him. So Zacchaeus was short, apparently, and he climbed up in the tree, and Jesus walked over and said, "Hey, Zacchaeus, I'm coming over for dinner." Jesus goes over to the house, and Zacchaeus says, "Okay, I give in. I know I'm a sinner. That's that. I'm giving back everything I have, 4 times the amount to some people." That's it. We don't hear anything else about Zacchaeus in all of Scripture. Let me ask you something. Surely Zacchaeus, he was a tax collector. In fact, the Scripture says he was a chief tax collector. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think tax collectors would be very popular back then. another question. I asked myself, how many people in this room enjoy paying taxes? Just love it. Like, you just get so excited when taxes come due. You're just like, oh my goodness, I want to pay all my taxes. Woohoo! If you're like that, good for you. Keep it up. All right. God loves you. All right. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And back then, tax collectors, they weren't popular. In fact, they were known as thieves. They were known as cheats. They were notorious for knocking on your door, saying, hey, Steve, taxes are due. Now, you only owe $100, but I need $200 from you today, and I'm not leaving until I get it, so you better go get $200 and bring it to me. So, yeah, that's that. They weren't very popular. They often cheated people out of their livelihoods. They often requested and asked for more than it was really due to them. So because of that, Scripture does tell us Zacchaeus, he was the chief tax collector, and it goes on to say, and he was very wealthy. Tax collectors had a lot of money back then. Now, did they get it honestly? Not really. But they were very wealthy. But because of this, that morning, Zacchaeus was probably made to feel pretty unwelcome, I would say, right? He was made to feel quite unwelcomed. He was made to feel like he was the lowest of the low. Now, I could imagine that when Zacchaeus walked into that crowd that morning, he probably heard some harsh words from the crowd. Oh man, here comes Zacchaeus. He's just coming to rip us off again. He's just coming to take everything we have. Why didn't he just stay home? Doesn't he know Jesus is coming? Come on, Zacchaeus, why are you even here? Jesus doesn't want anything to do with you. He doesn't want anything to do with you. In fact, Zacchaeus, don't you know that Jesus talks about sinners and talks about that sinning is wrong? And Zacchaeus, Jesus doesn't want anything to do with you. Now let me ask you this question this morning. Why would someone who was made to feel like the lowest of the low want so desperately to encounter the man who speaks out against such things? Why? Why would Zacchaeus, knowing that what Jesus had said about sinners, what Jesus had said about tax collectors, why would Zacchaeus so desperately want to encounter Jesus? Perhaps Zacchaeus that morning, he was feeling the pain of constant ridicule and embarrassment. Let me ask you this morning, have you ever felt that pain before? Have you ever been made to feel like the lowest of the low? Have you ever been hurt by words? I share a story with you this morning that former United States Senator Mark Hatfield recounted. He recounted the following history in a book several years ago, and it said this. James Garfield, he was a lay pastor, and he was a principal of his denominational college. They say that James Garfield was ambidextrous and could simultaneously write Greek with one hand and Latin with the other. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't even read those, okay, let alone write them at the same time. I also ask the question, why did he want to do that? I don't know. But he could, apparently. In 1880, James Garfield was elected president of the United States. But after only 6 months in office, he was shot in the back with a revolver. It was said he never lost consciousness, but at the hospital, the doctor began to probe the wound, searching for this bullet that was lodged inside of his back. He couldn't see it, and he couldn't find it. He probed and he probed, and he couldn't find the bullet. Infection started to set in, and the doctor searched even more frantically, using silver probes, using different tools that were available at the time to find the bullet to get it dislodged from President Garfield's body. Still, they could not locate the bullet. So the decision was made to take Garfield back to Washington, D.C. Despite the summer heat that month, they tried desperately to keep him comfortable. Now, he was growing very weak, and because of this, teams of doctors tried frantically to locate that bullet that was missing inside of his body. They probed the wound over and over and over and over again, searching for the bullet. Finally, in desperation, they called upon a man known as Alexander Graham Bell, who at the time was working on a little device known as a telephone. They called upon him and said, Mr. Graham, can you help us? Surely you have some kind of invention laying around that could help us save this president, that could help us locate this bullet. Alexander Graham Bell came in. He sought the bullet. He looked for it. He probed for it. And he too failed. That bullet was not to be found. Senator Hatfield goes on to tell the story. It says, the president hung on through July, through August. But finally, in September, President Garfield passed away. Come to find out, it wasn't from the wound that had originally caused all the problems. In fact, President Garfield passed away from an infection deep down inside of his body. It had been caused by the constant probing, the constant searching, the constant mission to find this bullet lodged inside of his body. The very thing that doctors had tried to do to save the president's body had eventually killed him. Our words can be a lot like that, right? They can. One little word may not seem like much, but over time after time and time and time again, it begins to create wounds that can't be healed. It's been said that every little word matters, and just like the constant probing of fingers and the constant probing of tools inside of President Garfield's body, words can begin to leave behind incredibly harmful effects. Words that were made, that were meant to change someone really just begin to eat away till there's nothing left but a frail human being. These human beings often find themselves with no place to go, with a reputation that requires them to act in a way that's not really their own. It makes them resort oftentimes to desperate measures. We've all been there, I feel. And just like Zacchaeus, we seek someone or something to fill that void that we feel deep down inside. Most of us have seen examples of people who chose to seek things that led them down a path that ended up farther away from their goal. Or maybe you yourself have been there today. Some of us choose to leave our wounds to continue to fester as we become so disconnected that there's no hope of us ever being accepted again. Yet some of us choose to react like Zacchaeus did. Zacchaeus could have ran from his problems, or perhaps he could have fought his way to the front of the crowd and some grand display of athleticism and some great feat, trying to push his way in front of the crowd to see Jesus. But no, Zacchaeus, on this morning, he decided to climb a tree. He so desperately wanted to see Jesus. He so desperately wanted to see this man that everybody had talked about. He was so desperately looking for something to fill that void in his life, that he decided to climb a tree. Really? A tree? Zacchaeus could have fought and clawed his way to the front, yet he chose to humble himself enough to climb a tree. Now, to me, this would take some real guts. Now, here's Zacchaeus, this man that's already not liked, this man that's already unpopular, this man that's already been facing this ridicule from the crowd. He climbs up in this tree, and now he must face shouts of, Zacchaeus, what are you doing in that tree? Oh my goodness, Zacchaeus, you are just so short. You had to climb up in a tree so you could see Jesus. It would take a lot of guts to do that, I believe. Yet Zacchaeus is willing to do whatever it took to find his place in the crowd. As we go on in our story this morning, I would invite you to go back in your mind to that place with me. You're desperate. You feel the bark of the tree ripping across your skin as you scrape your knees, trying to scurry up that tree. You look out over the crowd. You hear them begin to shout and cheer. Is he here, you think? You can't see him. Where is he? Suddenly you hear a voice call up from the crowd. Hey, Zacchaeus! Hey, that's your name. Who's calling for me? Who's calling us? Zacchaeus, come down here. Lord? Could it be? Surely he wouldn't want to talk to me. What does he want? Lord, what do you want, Lord? Zacchaeus, I'm coming over for dinner tonight. You're doing what? You're coming over for dinner? Well, I wasn't expecting guests. You, Lord, you want to come to my house for dinner? Why? Don't you know who I am? Can't you hear these people picking on me? Look, hey, over there, there's that. You should go to his house for dinner. He makes really good food. I don't. My house isn't very clean. I wasn't really expecting anybody. Don't really have anything prepared. You really want to come over, Lord? But you begin to feel this thing deep down inside. You begin to feel this thing welling up inside of you that maybe you've never felt before. You begin to feel this emotion. You begin to feel this power happening inside of you. Maybe for the first time in your life. I don't know. We don't know anything about Zacchaeus' life beforehand. But maybe for the first time in your life, you feel this power. What is that power, you may ask? Well, it's what the Bible calls the greatest power of all. It's the power of love. And you feel it that morning. Right when Zacchaeus felt like there was nothing going for him, he climbed up in a tree. He was at his wit's end. He was so desperate to see Jesus. And right when he felt like there was nothing going for him, Jesus looked up in the tree and called out to him. Love can make us do some incredibly crazy things. From cheesy pickup lines to extraordinary stunts of strength and agility performed to in front of that someone special. Not that I have any experience with that. Love can really make us do things that we might not otherwise do. Yet as Zacchaeus frantically rushed to get dinner ready for his guests that evening, he begins to experience love's greatest power. Now let's take a look at this morning. How did Jesus respond to Zacchaeus? Well, how did Jesus show Zacchaeus love? Did Jesus walk up to Zacchaeus and say, "Hey, Zacchaeus, I love you. Come here, give me a hug." No. Jesus simply walks up to the tree. He says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, I'm coming over for dinner. How about it?" He acknowledged him. Maybe for the first time in his life, Zacchaeus felt like somebody cared. Zacchaeus was probably shocked that Jesus knew his name. Now, I don't know about you, but Jesus, being the Son of God, probably had a unique ability to kind of know everybody's names. I don't know many of your names in this room, and I definitely don't know the names of everybody that I walk by each and everywhere I go. But Jesus probably did. So he had the advantage. But did you walk up to somebody and say, "Hey, do you need some help with that?" Or, "Hey, do you need, I'm going to come over for dinner tonight?" Or how about this? You're sitting there in a restaurant. A man walks in. Doesn't look like he has a lot of money. He's hungry. He's asking for food. Well, instead of turning your back, maybe you could just simply offer to buy him a cup of coffee, right? That's the power of love that we want to talk about this morning. Zacchaeus' heart that day was changed. As we go on to see in the text, it was changed because perhaps for the first time ever, Zacchaeus understood what it meant to be truly loved. While love can make us do things that we might not otherwise do, love can in fact take over our lives and change our hearts from the inside out. Love can make a difference in the way we treat people. It can cause us to speak different. It can cause us to speak differently. It can cause us to behave differently. And it can even cause others to change as well. Now, as the famous urban planner Clarence Stein once said in his book, he wrote, "The house itself is of minor importance. Its relation to the community is the thing that really counts." I think Zacchaeus saw that day. He realized it was not about Zacchaeus. It's not about what he does. It's about his relation to everybody else around him. All those people he had cheated, all those people he had stolen from, they're what really matter. It's not about Zacchaeus. It's not about him. It's about the bigger picture. Through a chance encounter with Jesus that day, Zacchaeus' heart is forever changed. He knows it. Jesus knows it. But now comes the fun part. Zacchaeus now has to prove that change to everybody else. All those people in the crowd, all those people that constantly ridiculed him, all those people that picked on him and tormented him and said, "Hey, Zacchaeus, you're not welcome here." Now he has to prove it to them. Right? Zacchaeus now finds it necessary to return all he had stolen from the taxpayers and turn his life over to the Lord. However, I would believe and I would venture to say that now Zacchaeus must face even more ridicule, as people will most likely begin to hurl the insult even more. As a question, "Why did it take you so long, Zacchaeus? Do you know what I could have done with that money you stole from me?" "Oh, Zacchaeus, you know, I've been telling you all this time that you shouldn't be doing this. Jesus is going to get on you." Zacchaeus now must face the ridicule head on. But what's the difference? Zacchaeus now has all the tools he needs to face the crowd. And from the ground this time. And as he steps out the front door, ready to repay all he had stolen, he's forever a changed man. At his father's funeral, American track star Carl Lewis, he placed his 100-meter gold medal from the 1984 Olympics in his father's hands. "Don't worry," he said to his surprised mother standing nearby. "I'll get another one." A year later, in the 100-meter final at the 1988 Olympic Games, Lewis was competing against Canadian world record holder Ben Johnson. Halfway through the race, Johnson was 5 feet in front. Lewis was convinced he could catch him. But at 80 meters, he was still 5 feet behind. Lewis recalls thinking, "It's over, Dad. I failed. I can't do it." And as Johnson crossed the finish line, he stared back at Lewis and thrust his right hand in the air with his index finger extended, saying, "I'm number one." But Lewis noticed something from behind. He was exasperated. He was tired. He was wore out. He felt defeated. But as Johnson stuck his hand in the air, Lewis noticed Johnson's bulging muscles and the yellow tinge in his eyes, which at the time were both indications of steroid use. "I didn't have the medal," Lewis said, "but I could still give back to my father by acting with class and dignity." Lewis went on and he shook Johnson's hand, and as he left the track, he felt defeated. He felt like everything he had worked so hard for was gone. But he knew he had acted with class and dignity. He knew that unlike Johnson, he didn't have to cheat to get ahead. He knew that his father would be proud of him for what he had accomplished. But then a short time later came the announcement that Johnson had tested positive for steroids. He was stripped of his medal, and the gold went to Lewis, a replacement for the medal he had given his father last year. While many of us may face times of ridicule in our lives and even be humiliated for it, it's not what people say, but how you respond that matters. Did you respond with class and dignity when you tried to show love and it wasn't received the way perhaps you thought it should be? Or maybe you've hurled the insults at someone who treated you in an unfavorable way. Maybe they had made you feel like the lowest of the low. But perhaps they are just reciprocating what they felt deep down inside. However, I would challenge you this morning, if love truly is the greatest power, then shouldn't we show it to others? Love can change all. It has the power to change lives. Without love, we are truly nothing. I would invite you to hear the words of Paul to the church of Corinth this morning. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this familiar passage, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but I do not have love, I am only the resounding sound of a gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and cannot fathom the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I do not love, I am nothing. But if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to the hardships that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patience. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. In fact, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Paul goes on to say it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but when there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and in prophecy in part, that when completeness comes, it all disappears. Paul recalls that when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now only we see a reflection as in a mirror, when one day we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And Paul concludes with this great, powerful, amazing scripture. And now these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, Paul says, is love. Who have you loved today? Now, you might be asking yourself this morning, how can I show love to others around me? I want to leave the answers right in front of us. And this text shows us the truth. The answer simply is Jesus. Jesus is the answer. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." That verse says a lot more than just God loved the world, but it says that He sent His Son. Jesus is the ultimate image of love this morning. And just like Zacchaeus saw that morning as Jesus looked him in the face and said, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to dinner," we too can feel the love, can experience the love, and can share the love that Jesus has to offer. Jesus is the answer. He's the ultimate, undisputed, unfailing example of true love. What does Jesus look like to you? I shared with you this morning that the vast majority of Americans, the vast majority of our world, views Jesus, views God as something like this. And we briefly mentioned that this isn't the God of the Bible. This isn't what Jesus looks like. This isn't an example of love. Rather, God sent His Son into the world to be the example of love for us. This is our God. This is love. Isn't that what the gospel is all about this morning? Perhaps a love like Christ, we must take on His image. God doesn't have His fist full of a lightning bolt ready to strike down anyone who sins against Him. No. God has His hands spread open wide, ready to welcome us, ready to take on our sins, ready to take on our hurt, ready to wrap our arms around us and show us love. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father God, thank You for the opportunity we had and we have to show this love, Father. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son to die on the cross to love us. Father, we pray that as we go this morning, that we could truly see this example live out in our day-to-day lives. Father, help us to show that love to others. Thank You for sending Your Son to give us the example, Father. Father, I pray that You would give us all the ability, give us all the strength, give us the opportunities to show that love to others around us. Father, this morning is not just a challenge, it's a commandment, Father, to love others as You have loved us. So, Father God, as we go this morning, help us to go with love. Help us to go with You. Help us to be there with arms open wide, ready to help and the love and the hug on those that need it most, Father. And then, Father, we are the ones that need that love this morning. And I pray that you would work in our hearts in a way that you never have before. Father God, thank you for giving us the opportunity to do so. Thank you for being here this morning. I pray all this in your name today, Father, and all God's people said. Amen.